I don't know about you, but I've had a spectacular day because I've gotten to do my favorite thing now 3 times. I got to teach Sunday school this morning, and I really just kind of preached a message, actually, and I talked about biblical femininity. And if you weren't there this morning, I want to encourage you to go online and check that out. That'll be under, I believe, the Sunday school portion, but look for it under resources, under media, because it's the only time I'll ever do this, but I preached a 27-point message, so see if you can get through that. And we got to talk about the gospel this morning, living that out. And now we get to be in the Old Testament in Isaiah. I want to talk about a temptation that all of us face, and it's universal. All of us who have named the name of Christ as Savior face this temptation. It's before us every day, and ironically, it's one that we'll often deny. But others can see when we're falling into it. It's obvious to others. It can steal our joy. It can steal our peace. It can steal our tranquility. It can actually ruin relationships. It's a temptation that can steal the sweetness and the delight from my personal walk with the Lord. It can even lead to offending and degrading God Himself with what I say and with what I do. It can lead to habitual sin. It can lead to even questioning your salvation. And in fact, it can make me act like and appear as a complete downright pagan with no apparent likeness to a Christian. What is this temptation? It's very simply the temptation to not trust the Lord. To not trust the Lord leads to all of those things. Trust. It's important in our faith. It's the firm belief in the reliability and the strength of someone or something. We have to have this. And so tonight I'd like to speak to you about the folly of trusting the world. The folly of trusting the world. Now specifically we would define the world in the sense that the Apostle John did. In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is defined by John as human solutions, as man-centered satisfaction, anything outside of the Lord. Or as King David put it in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And there's the difference there. Our text in Isaiah tonight, we're going to do chapters 30 and 31. There are two chapters that are parallel to one another. You can lay chapter 30 on top of 31, and 31 is just a summary of chapter 30. And these two chapters are going to remind us to take stock of the ways that we're trusting in ourselves, trusting in others, trusting in any sort of tangible security, as opposed to just trusting the Lord. And so we'll keep this very simple tonight. I just want to make a contrast. The folly of trusting the world versus the wisdom of trusting the Lord. The folly of trusting the world versus the wisdom of trusting the Lord. So first, we'll begin with the folly of trusting the world. The folly of trusting the world. Now, if you've been keeping up with these Isaiah messages, not only does that make you more spiritual than everyone else, but you're starting to become familiar with the basics regarding the historical situation in which Isaiah prophesies. And that's important to understand, and I hope this is becoming familiar to you. But in the particular chapters we're looking at tonight, this is during Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and their very existence was threatened by Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. They were the last buffer between Assyria and Judah. They were the last wall of defense. Some small nations in the whole area, they sought help from Egypt. They wanted Egypt to help them resist Assyria. And in Judah, there was a growing pressure to join this alliance, to get with this coalition. One of Hezekiah's leading officials, Shebna, he led this initiative, and we looked at that in Isaiah chapter 22. But the prophet Isaiah, he opposed this forcefully, and he said, trust the Lord, don't trust Egypt. Judah's problem wasn't a lack of foreign help. Their problem was a lack of trusting God. Now, in the first 5 verses of chapter 30, God evaluates Judah's plan to use Egypt. He evaluates whether this is going to be helpful or not. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 30, he says, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For those officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanus. Everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. In verse 1, God says, "Ah, stubborn children," this is a curse. It's woe to you, you stubborn children. What are you doing? They're making a plan, but he says, "You haven't included me in your plan. I'm not part of your plans." They're making an alliance, literally in Hebrew. They're weaving a web, but it's not led by the Spirit of God. By the way, there's an allusion to the Trinity in here. There's the Lord and there's the Spirit, spoken as the same person. And so they add sin to sin, first in rebelling against the Lord in their lack of true faith, and then forgetting his love by looking elsewhere for help when all they had to do was repent. All they had to do was humbly present themselves to the Lord. In verse 2, so they go down to Egypt. They're not asking for God's direction. In fact, we might put it this way in our vernacular, they're going completely prayerlessly. They have no sense of asking the Lord for help. And they're saying, let's find safety in the shadow of Egypt. Now, if you have even just a basic first grade Sunday school understanding of the Old Testament, you understand the irony of that statement, of saying, let's go find help from Egypt. Israel is expecting help from the nation that had enslaved her ancestors. There's great irony in this. This is why verse 3 says that Judah will be ashamed. They'll be humiliated. Why would you go to the ones that God judged? Why would you go to the ones that God rescued you out of? In verse 4, he mentions that the officials of Pharaoh extend from Zoan to Hanus. That's just a geographical reference saying from the very northernmost part of Egypt to the very southernmost tip of Egypt, that the officials of Pharaoh are everywhere. They have the appearance of great power. The northern part of Egypt and the southern part of Egypt, which very often was split, is now united. By 715 BC, Egypt was controlled by an Ethiopian named Shabaka, and he united the whole nation. Isaiah once again mentions the court officials in Zoan. He's already talked about them a few chapters earlier. He's already given his assessment of how helpful and wise they are. Isaiah 19:11, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Stupid is a Hebrew word that means they're as smart as a cow. That's what it means. Egypt, they appeared powerful. They appeared like they had it all together. They're the ones to run to. You know what history tells us, though? Assyria, just a few years later, would cut the teeth out of Egypt and begin what would be a thousand-year downfall of this great empire that would never be the same again. But despite the worthlessness of turning to Egypt, despite the warnings, apparently Judah sends ambassadors to Egypt to beg for help. And verses 6 and 7 gives a picture of their desperation and their hopelessness. Verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Now, what is this describing? This is describing the back roads. This is describing the country roads, the route the ambassadors would have to take. It was a dangerous route through the Negev Desert on the southern fringes of Judah. The Assyrians already had control of all the main roads. That was already happening, so the back roads had to be taken. And you notice that the lioness is mentioned before the lion. The female is the major hunter of the species, so that there's danger in man-eating lions. The lions are mentioned all over the Old Testament, apparently in extra-biblical literature as well. In the ancient parts of Israel in ancient times, lions were a real fear. I mean, you walk down the 7-Eleven today, you probably aren't going to be attacked by a lion. But in that day and age, it was a major concern. And so they're going through these back routes that are dangerous. And he speaks of the adder. That's just a general word for snake in the Old Testament, both poisonous and non-poisonous. The Old Testament translates four different words, just adder. So it's just any kind of snake. But then he gets more specific, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. The flying fiery serpent. Now, my little boy's mind wants that to be a dragon, but it's not a dragon. Best candidate for this snake by far is the Israeli saw scale viper. They prefer rocky terrain. They're deadly poisonous. They have a painful, fiery bite. They have a slow-acting venom that takes the victim several days to die. In color, they're actually a reddish, fiery copper color. They're lightning fast in their strike, and when they strike, they leap through the air, and death is caused by slow internal bleeding that your insides literally begin to come apart. Now, here's the irony of trusting the world. This is what's so ridiculous about what's happening here. The official ambassadors of Judah, in their pomp and circumstance, they're traveling with riches and wealth on the backs of donkeys and camels to take to Egypt for help. They have to travel through lion-infested and viper-infested country, looking around to make sure the Assyrians don't see them. All they had to do was stay home and get on their knees. All they had to do was stay home and trust the Lord. In fact, verse 7 says, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now, this reference to Rahab, this isn't the woman of Jericho that was rescued by Israel 700 years earlier. Rahab was a derogatory nickname for Egypt. It means storm or turbulence. It can even mean sea monster. In other words, it's something big and something powerful. But God calls her Rahab, who sits still. Literally in Hebrew, Rahab, the do-nothing. The do-nothing. The first three verses of chapter 31 echo God's condemnation of looking away from him for help. Turn over to chapter 31 with me. Beginning in verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Looking to Egypt was defined as rejecting the Lord. Israel valued Egypt because of her horses and chariots, which is interesting because chapter 30, verse 16, which we'll see shortly, Israel boasts that she'll have power because of the swift horses that she'll get from Egypt. You know, God never is like that bad parent that expects a kid to know what the rules are before he tells them the rules and gets him in trouble without telling him what the rules. God always tells you what the rules are first. Moses warned Israel. He warned them not to go to Egypt for this very purpose. Now, I'll bet a nickel that none of you have memorized from the book of Deuteronomy a warning to Israel not to go buy horses from Egypt. It's exactly what Moses says, though. Deuteronomy 17:16, that Israel, the future kings of Israel, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire many horses. Do you think that the Lord was not looking ahead to this situation to say, I will witness against you because I told you not to do this? And what you're seeing is the fruit of not knowing God's word, not caring about his commands, and therefore doing what you think is right. This whole situation for me, it reminds me of someone else who loved the Lord, someone that God called, someone God promised to save and to protect, who turned to Egypt for help instead of to the Lord. All the way back in Genesis 12, God gave what we now know as the Abrahamic covenant to Abram. Abram built an altar to the Lord. He worshiped Yahweh. He was a worshiper of the Lord. But there was a famine in the land, and as a worshiper of Yahweh, he immediately took matters into his own hands and forgot to trust the Lord completely. Guess where he went? He went to Egypt. Guess how he got there? Through the Negev wilderness instead of the easier coastal route that would have been much nicer. And guess what he trusted in when he arrived? He trusted in his own abilities to trick and to deceive and to make something happen. And you recall the story he told his beautiful wife Sarai to say that she was his sister so that he wouldn't be killed for her. And he ended up having his wife being taken into Pharaoh's court to be a spectacle, to be an exhibition. How shameful is that? Because he trusted his schemes and not the Lord. And by the way, you might say, well, Abram doesn't have the reasoning that Israel would have, because he didn't know that people were going to be enslaved. Actually, God did tell him that. God told him that they would be. What is it in you that you tend to trust instead of trusting the Lord? Every one of you has something to fill in that blank. Some alternatives to trusting the Lord are more obvious: drugs, alcohol, abuse of prescription medications. Those used to be things that are supposedly outside the walls of the church. They're not. They're right here. Some turn regularly to food for comfort. Others are less obvious but just as sinful, attempting to numb yourself with entertainment or with hobbies or with career to create some sort of numbness where you can't feel something. Or it may be hanging all your hopes on a future dream of some sort that either has possibilities or is a complete other fantasy. And even good things can turn into idolatrous escapes. Living for your marriage or living for your children exclusively, and telling yourself that this is good and right, even though you neglect your reliance on in your relationship with the Lord. You know, you see this in a married couple in which there is a loss to death. Those who have learned to trust the Lord over time, oh, they hurt, they grieve, and they are pained, but they hang on to the Lord and they remain strong. And those who have idolatrously placed all of their faith and hope and trust in a spouse, they completely come apart and they never recover. And now the idolatry has been exposed. And even now, in American Christianity, there's a growing movement toward self-satisfaction by moving your family to a specific location that's supposed to make you happy, often even trying to find pockets of exclusively Christian environments. There's a whole movement now that create these little towns and communities that are just for Christians. And what they end up doing is they end up raising children who are utterly incapable of interacting with a sinful world, and they end up raising children who hate unbelievers because they're not around them. They end up raising kids who are useless for the kingdom. We're never, ever called in Scripture to look for utopia here on earth, and yet we hang all of our hopes on that, and we move on to that because we're trusting in that instead of in the Lord. That's why God gave a third of our Bible as eschatology, to look ahead, because now isn't where it's at. Every one of you have things that as unsaved people you tended to turn to, things that are destructive but are familiar. Like what? Like Egypt. Destructive but familiar. I have a challenge for you. Take that thing that you don't want to turn away from, that you don't want to stop trusting in, and write down these words: this is worthless. And then if you continue to use it, you have witnessed against yourself. Put your name and your date on it. You've witnessed against yourself, because that thing that you're trusting in, are you ready for this, will actually take you farther into despondency. It'll take you farther into despair. This challenge I just gave you is not original with me. This is exactly what God had Isaiah do. Verse 8, back in chapter 30. God says to Isaiah, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Inscribe what? From verse 7, Rahab the do-nothing, Egypt the useless, Egypt the worthless. Write it down so that someday when they fall and you're in captivity and you remember that I warned you and I urged you to turn to me instead of turning to Egypt, you'll have a witness against you. It's a giant inscribed, "I told you so." Why does he have them do this? Verse 9, "For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Can you imagine saying that to Isaiah? "Shut your mouth. I'm tired of hearing of the Holy One of Israel. Tired of hearing of this God and the godly life he requires. They've rejected the prophets of God. They've rejected the word of God. And instead, they say to the prophets, speak to us smooth things. Speak illusions. You're very familiar with Paul's strong admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You're familiar with that, but do you remember why Paul gave that admonition to Timothy? Why is there this clear command of the forceful proclamation of Scripture? The very next verse, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And we can think of examples of that happening in the church today. That's always been the case. Right here in Isaiah 30, the people are begging for seeker-sensitive pastors. It's basically what they're asking for. You know what godly people do, though? This is the irony. This is why I love Grace Bible Church. Godly people put their money in the offering to pay for a preacher who will tell them the things they don't want to hear, so that we'll be sanctified, so that we will be like Christ, and so we will follow him. I bet nobody this morning woke up and said, I hope Pastor Steve preaches on why I'm such a scumbag if I don't forgive my neighbor. None of you said that. But the offering plate went by and you put money in it because you know you need to hear it. And you know you need to be like Christ. To constantly hear about the Holy One of Israel, it causes conviction, it causes remorse, it activates your conscience, and it's cleansing for the soul, and it keeps your eyes on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who we want to hear from. But Judah wanted no such blessing. They closed their ears to the truth of Scripture. You know, this is the basic choice that's given to the counselee in proper biblical counseling. See, there's only two flavors of counselees. People that I see in my office, some of our counselors here who see. The only two flavors. On the one hand, flavor number one, those who want to obey God's word despite the cost, despite the difficulties, despite the pain. And then the other flavor, those who have counted the cost and decided to risk trusting themselves instead of trusting the Lord. Those who have decided to risk trusting themselves are easy to spot. They don't do their homework. They don't do what I ask them to do. They eventually, almost invariably, get angry at the counselor. It's happened to me countless times. And I always ask now, at my age, I say, I can tell you why you're mad at me. You're mad at me because you don't want to obey the Lord. The one who wants to obey the Scripture, though, is grateful. And the one who doesn't want to is resentful. And Judah is resentful. Get those dumb prophets away from me. They don't want to hear it. And so God gives two messages to Judah. Message number one, he condemns their self-trust and tells them he's going to shatter them as a result. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found from which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. What is this? This is a picture of a piece of pottery being crushed to dust. And God says, your attempt to trust the world is going to end up in the end of your life. He gives them a second message that tragedy will ultimately, in years to come, overtake Judah. Tragedy that could have been avoided by trusting the Lord, could have been avoided. Verse 15, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. and at the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. They'll be like a flag flying on the top of a mountain that doesn't have an army to represent anymore. Emptiness. You see the irony here? This is important to understand. Sin contains the seeds of its own punishment. Sin contains the seeds of its own punishment. You see, Judah wanted to trust a foreign power, so God says, by a foreign power, I will take you down. In 586 BC, Babylon would eventually decimate Judah and destroy Jerusalem, making it uninhabitable. And he's saying, be warned, the very thing which you trust instead of the Lord will be the very thing that the Lord uses to discipline you. The thing you think is safe will cause you harm instead. Sin contains the seeds of its own punishment. Well, wait a minute, Steve, you said Babylon would eventually take them down. What about Assyria now? What's going on with them? God is gracious. He's so gracious to demonstrate to Judah his love for them. And he essentially says, I'm going to show you what I would have done if you had had faith, and I'm going to do it anyway. And God uses the faith of one man to intervene. In 701 BC, Assyria's army had conquered the stronghold of Lachish. That was kind of the last straw. And now they surrounded Judah. They surrounded Jerusalem with nearly 200,000 troops. And they sent a representative of King Sennacherib to taunt Judah and even to tell her, turn on your own king, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was this one man of faith, and he was encouraged by Isaiah. When Hezekiah heard the threats and saw the army, Isaiah 37:1 says this, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and listen to this, and went into the house of the Lord. He went to seek God. And God would be merciful. And he would give a demonstration of what trusting in him looks like. And we go in our contrast of choice from the folly of trusting the world to the wisdom of trusting the Lord. The wisdom of trusting the Lord. Despite God's anger, he yearned to bless his people. I mean, they're his people. He loves them. Verse 18 transitions our thoughts from the frustration and the difficulty of Judah's unwillingness to trust the Lord over to the mercy and the kindness of God anyway. Verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now God gives hope to a faithful remnant, a hope set in a future time, and he gives two visions of a happy future for those who will trust the Lord. In the first vision, we see, beginning in verse 19, he tells them, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your eyes shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. What's he telling them in this first vision? He said, There will be a people who dwell in Zion. Now, there's no reason in the text to make this figurative. The text is clear, in Zion, in Jerusalem. You just think for a minute about the biblical history of the Jews and the post-New Testament history of the Jews. And these promises are astounding. No more weeping ever. Instant answers to prayer. Being taught of the Lord. And it says here, in person, your eyes shall see your teacher. Desiring the word of God, verse 21, perfect instant guidance from the Lord, a deep yearning to listen and to obey. Verse 22, the absolute rejection of all false gods. What is Isaiah describing here by means of this first vision? He's describing a Holy Spirit inhabited people in a Jesus inhabited Jerusalem. Amazing vision. He gives them another vision of hope of a happy future. Beginning in verse 23. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, meaning when Israel's enemies are defeated. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. What is this showing here? It shows how the natural and the animal world will benefit in the blessings of a restored Zion. These are the material and the natural blessings God promised for obedience in Deuteronomy 28, 11 and 12. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Now, in that particular promise that's outlined here and fulfilled here prophetically in verses 23 through 25, there's no reason to make that symbolic. You cannot go to the Bible and just decide something is a symbol. The text has to give you a reason for it to be a symbol. You can't just say, oh, that's just symbolic. In Hebrew, the word for land means dirt. It means land. When Scripture gives you a reason for it to be symbolic, then we symbolize it. And that's exactly what happens in verse 26. It's very obvious. Verse 26 speaks of the intensification of the sun and moon seven times over. Obviously, if the sun were seven times brighter than it is now, we'd turn into French fries that fast. So clearly, that's a symbol. It's figurative language to speak of exaggerated blessing. But what is he speaking of here? The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. I think if we look at the context of all of Isaiah, particularly as Isaiah crescendos at the end toward eschatological truths, I think it's the idea of the glory of the Lord overwhelming the sun, overwhelming the moon, and it makes sense in light of the context of Isaiah. Isaiah 60, near the end of the book, 19 and 20, the sun shall no more light your way by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. It doesn't mean there's actually no sun or no moon, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Doesn't mean there won't be a sun, doesn't mean there won't be a moon. We know from the book of Revelation there will be. What it does mean, though, is that what is symbolized when the sun goes down? Nighttime, darkness, fear. It's not going to be there anymore. So we read these two visions, and I imagine an Israelite saying, great, fabulous, spectacular, the Assyrians are still coming, though, right now. So what's happening at this moment? Now God gives this poetic and fearsome picture of himself as a protective father. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. This is a picture of the Lord arriving from a far land and coming to rescue. It's a picture of his anger, lips curled back in rage, tongue breathing fire, his very breath drowning the Assyrians, putting Assyria now and all the nations later into a sifter and sifting them into dust. And you can almost just picture how big God is. Have you ever used one of those kitchen sifters where you pour a little flour into it and God just going ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch? That's how big he is compared to how little they are. The Lord would defeat Assyria to demonstrate his great love and to show why an alliance with Egypt was unnecessary and ridiculous. Listen to the Lord's great love for his people. Look back to chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. These two verses give two pictures that describe God's ability and his desire to defend Jerusalem. And essentially, this is God defending himself. This is God making a case for himself. Chapter 31, verse 4, "For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." Two pictures. First, God is a mighty lion. He can't be scared away from defending his prey against other predators, against a band of shepherds. In the Old Testament, sometimes shepherd is used to speak of kings. Jeremiah 3:15 speaks of the shepherds of countries. So he's a mighty lion. The second picture, God is a bird that hovers over its young, a tender, loving shielding of babies from harm. There's one little word here in verse 5 that's so special in the Old Testament. At the very end of verse 5, he will spare. He will spare. This is the same word used three times in Exodus chapter 12, but it's translated differently. Exodus 12:13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood," same word, "I will pass over you." Exodus 12:23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will," same word, "pass over you." Also in verse 27, "The Lord will pass over you," same word as to spare you. See, God is making a case for himself. He's saying, "Trust me. I'm your protector. I'm your shield. I'm the lion on your behalf. I'm the bird that hovers over and protects her young. I'm your fortress. I'm your shield. I'm your rescue. Trust me." In all the things that you're tempted to trust in, future hopes, a picture of your life that you desperately hope turns out, wealth, success, drugs, food, family, a geographic location, some false Christian utopia on earth, entertainment, unwillingness to risk obedience because something bad might happen to precious me. In all of these things, the Lord makes his case in these two chapters. Trust me. Trust me. I am the lion who defends you. I am the mother bird who hovers over you. And in a sense, I think there's a sadness to the fact that God has to defend his ability to be in your corner, that he has to beg for you to trust him. There's a sadness to that. So what do you do? What do? You take your Bible. You take a notebook and a pen. And you read the scriptures. And you delight yourself in the Lord. And you take your pen and you write a witness to yourself. Not Rahab the do-nothing, but God the do-everything. And how do you write this witness? Day by day, you trust the Lord. You record his answers to prayer. You record every little blessing on every day and watch them pile up page after page after page after page after page. God doesn't ask for blind faith. He doesn't ask for blind trust. He'll give you so much evidence of his goodness, it'll be overwhelming to you. But you do have to ask. And what happens as a result? It causes rejoicing and triumph and delight and intimate satisfaction in your walk with the Lord. And that's exactly what happened in Judah. Back in chapter 30, God who defends Israel, when the angel of the Lord slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, Judah will rejoice. In verse 29 of chapter 30, "You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, in the gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." He says they'll sing as they sing during a holy feast. Now, which holy feast do you think we're talking about in light of chapter 31, verse 5, in light of Exodus 12? the holy feast of Passover. Why would they sing on the night that Assyria is slaughtered? Why would they sing like they sing on Passover? Because it's the same thing happening all over again. God rescuing his people and loving them. Verse 32 depicts this just almost weird, paradoxical situation. As God defeats Judah's enemy, music and celebration are happening inside Jerusalem. Verse 32. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight for them. This is an amazing picture. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord, picturesquely here with an appointed staff, going and striking down Assyrian soldiers, and you can almost hear the beat of the drum. Bam, bam, bam. And inside the walls, to the same beat, tambourines and guitars and pianos and every instrument you can think of, they're having a party at the same time to the beat of the drum of the judgment of God outside. That's phenomenal trust. And while God's people are making music, verse 30 says, and the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger, in a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. By the way, that means they didn't die in their sleep. It means that they knew what was happening to them and who was doing it to them. And then in verse 33, we see the funeral pyre of the king of Assyria. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Now, Sennacherib wasn't there when this happened. He didn't die in this defeat in 701. But he did change the records to say that he changed his mind and decided to be friends with Judah. I would say any nation that kills 185,000 of my soldiers, I'll decide to be friends with them too. And he went home. And his own son murdered him and took the throne. Now in chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, and the Assyrians shall fall by a sword not of man, and the sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Apparently, there were some who the Lord spared and let enough run away to tell everyone else what happened. Did you notice in verse 9? His rock shall pass away in terror. Who is his rock? The king of Assyria, as opposed to whom? Chapter 30, verse 29, the rock of Israel. The rock of Assyria dies. The rock of Israel is forever. He is a fortress. He is a stronghold. But the ability to trust the Lord is given only to the repentant, only to the one who turns humbly to the Lord for forgiveness. And so Isaiah makes a plea. He makes a petition. He makes a request of the physical descendants of Abraham. Chapter 31, 6 and 7. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Now there's a contrast here. He's saying right now, turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord, because there will be a day when it's too late. He says, in that day, in verse 7, speaking of the day that national Israel repents, that as a nation, they cast away their idols of silver, cast away their idols of gold. That's never happened yet. Isaiah says, be there. Come to true faith in the Lord. The Apostle Paul chillingly warns in Romans 9, 6, for not all who were descended from Israel, meaning all the genetic descendants of Jacob, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There are the genetic descendants of Jacob. Then there is true Israel who have had faith in the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And I'd like to finish by showing you the fact that Jesus himself, Yahweh of the Old Testament, made the same plea to the Jews in the form of a parable. To be there before it's too late, to get there. This is a parable about those who trust the Lord and those who do not. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Now, just for, in our culture, if the wedding doesn't start till midnight, that's a major, major faux pas. In this culture, you just kind of started when everybody showed up, and you had sort of a two-day window when everybody might make it there. Nobody owned watches, so you just kind of started when everyone arrived. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." You know what they're saying? Go knock on the oil dealers' doors at midnight and beg for oil. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This depicts a wedding, and traditionally the bridal party would eventually go to the bridegroom's home. And the fact that there's 10 bridesmaids, they would all be young teenagers, probably 11, 12, 13 years old, very, very young. That would mean a very extravagant wedding. This is a big wedding. And part of their duties were to carry the lamps, which lit the procession and also would light up the wedding feast. 5 of them brought enough oil to make sure that they were able to provide light throughout the long night. 5 were lazy and unprepared. When the bridegroom delayed and delayed and delayed, the unwise girls' lamps went out, and so they wanted to take oil from the wise girls, but the wise girls advised them, "Go get your own oil. Taking ours won't work." And while the unwise girls, too late, are out looking for more oil, the bridegroom appears, the marriage feast begins, and the door is shut. And the other bridesmaids come, and they knock on the door, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And the groom answers, "Truly, truly, I don't even know who you are." That sounds very familiar to us, doesn't it, if you know Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' to me will enter the kingdom of heaven." And to those who hold to some form of religion, some form of looking like they're trusting the Lord, just like the Jews in Judah, Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." See, the point of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is that the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is coming, and there will be a day when it's too late to receive his salvation, when it's too late to receive his invitation to be saved. And Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he is essentially saying, "Some of you will make it to the wedding. Bring your oil. Have true faith in me. Repent of your sins. Come to me. Because some of you will not." It's the same invitation that Yahweh gave in Isaiah 31, 6 and 7. Same invitation. The temptation to not trust the Lord, it's a temptation which is universal. It's before you every day. Sometimes you'll deny it. Others can see it when you're falling into it. It can steal your joy and your peace. It can ruin relationships. It steals the sweetness and delight from your walk with the Lord. It can even lead to offending and degrading God by what you say and what you do. It can lead to habitual sin. It can lead you even to questioning your salvation. And it can make you even look like and act like and feel like a complete pagan with no likeness to a Christian, which, if it is so much a part of your life, that sort of distrust indicates that you never trusted Christ in the first place. Now, how do I know this? Because a true regenerate believer, by definition, trusts the Lord. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The Apostle Paul knew where to place his trust. He knew where his one point of boasting endured, the one place that he could brag. Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was skilled in the scriptures. He knew the law. He had been circumcised according to the law, a self-righteous keeper of the law without actually being a worshiper of God. He was just like the Jews of Judah who wanted to trust a form of religion, who actually rejected God. The Apostle Paul knew where his trust and where his boast lay. He says in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our only point of connection with God, our only doorway to be a worshiper of God and to trust Him, the only gate, the only path is the cross. That's the only connection point. It's by the cross of Christ, future, that God could say to Judah in Isaiah 30:15, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning," it's a word that means repenting, "and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." And it's in the cross of Christ past that God can say now, as Peter preached in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." The believer in Christ has a choice. The believer has a choice to trust the world and incur needless pain, needless heartache, needless discipline, or trust the Lord and watch Him pile blessing upon blessing, even in the midst of pain. The one who has not trusted Christ as Savior has an opportunity. Trust the world, trust yourself, and die in your sin and incur eternal punishment from the God that you would not acknowledge. Or the opportunity is to trust the Lord and turn to Him and be among those who weep no more and to whom God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. We could have saved a little time and just quoted from Proverbs chapter 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Our Father, it is a choice for us. And it's my prayer that every person here, every person hearing this message, would see the folly of trusting the world and see the wisdom of trusting the Lord. And Lord, it's my prayer that every person here today would go home and honestly, before You, evaluate those things that we have used in place of You, those things that we have used to trust instead of You, and they would open their Bibles and they would look for the words, "Thus says the Lord," and simply obey. Because the only safe place we really have, the only safety we have in this world, is right in the center of Your will. There's no other safe place. And so, Lord, for these precious ones here, I pray that they would love You and trust You all the more. I know every one of them has an area or multiple areas of their life that they need to let go of. They need to relinquish control. They need to stop trying to trust in their own abilities and instead let You be God and trust You to work things out and trust You to be the lion who defends them and to be the mother bird who hovers over them. And in that, there will be great peace and great satisfaction and great joy. Also, that Christ might be glorified by a people who will trust Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.